Our text this morning is from Isaiah 25. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. You can find this passage on page 586 on the Bibles in front of you. Again, Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 12. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's place is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all, and he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It'll be said on that day, behold, this is God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place. A straw is trampled down in a dunghill. He will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with all of you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the passage this morning. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and worship you today, Lord, and for the privilege it is to dwell on the place that you have promised to us. Lord, it's no light thing for us to consider this in this life, but Father, I pray that you would speak through me. Take away any part of the sermon that may be from me, Lord, and replace it with the words of your Spirit. Pray that you would all of our spirits together in excitement for what you have promised to us. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. As I was preparing for this sermon, I had a lot of friends ask me, oh, what are you going to be preaching about? And I said, oh, I'm preaching on heaven. They're like, oh, that sounds easy. And then I said, nope. And I was like, it'll be three parts. You're going to love it. It's going to be great. And it's just going to be awesome. That's about as far as I got for probably the first couple of weeks. Thankfully, I've gotten a little bit more specific moving into this. So I want to start things off with a question this morning. Why do we care about endings so much? Why that we can have a perfect story that's incredible from the beginning all the way through up until the last 5% of the story, and if part is bad, everything is terrible. Or in the reverse, if we have a terrible story, some, you know, M. Night Shyamalan twist at the end, and you've got like the last 5% is amazing, then it seems to redeem the entire story. My oldest brother had a TV show he loved in high school. He talked about it at the time. He watched it as it aired. People used to do that. And it was he was always talking about it. And I remember the night of finale, he stayed up late. I went to bed. I woke up the next morning and I was like, Ethan, how was it? And he goes, it was terrible. I'm never watching that ever again. And zero rewatch. He's not, I think, mentioned it at all ever since then. But that's the way stories go sometimes. You know, bad endings a lot of plot holes. They leave a lot of things unresolved, unreconciled. And consequently, the reverse, great endings bring restoration. They bring together all those little pieces of the plot that have seemed like they were completely out of place, and it all starts to make sense. And I think we crave something like this because we have so many loose ends in our life all the time. So many things lay unresolved, so many things for us, we wonder if they will ever be redeemed. What we see here in Isaiah 25, the Lord's promise through the prophet Isaiah that there will be a redeeming of all things, all ends will tie up, everything will make sense, not just in the grand human story that we all live, but individually for each of our individual trials and things that we have gone through. So in that vein, we're going to discuss this through the lens of the five covenants that we've discussed so far in this series, one by one. First, God's covenant with Noah, and then his covenant with Moses, then his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with David, sorry, his covenant with Adam, and then finally his covenant with David. Well, first, let's discuss God's covenant with Noah. If you flip back a chapter, glance at the section heading for chapter 24 of Isaiah, or really read any single verse, you can kind of, your eyebrows may raise and go, whoa, what is going on here, right? There is a tense judgment the Lord is bringing about upon the earth that we see in chapter 24, and really continuing into Isaiah 20, 1 through 5. Now, that is really reflective of the Noahic covenant. We've talked about that before, right? The Lord brings a flood upon the earth. The Lord preserves Noah and his family. They're brought to safety. He takes them out of the ark, and he sees a big rainbow, and the Lord says to Noah, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And that seems all well and great, but as Ransom mentioned during his sermon on that, that is in the context of another judgment that is promised to come, one not with water, but with fire. And in Isaiah, there's a constant theme of people trusting in their own strength instead of trusting in the Lord and facing judgment as a result. In fact, this is probably the primary message Isaiah has for is to stop trying to find your rest and your peace and your political alliances with Egypt and all these other nations and know that they'll preserve you if you would just keep his commandments. If you repent, it's said to start following the law, seek the Lord and he will save you. And Judah, times in not so many words, says no thanks. And they continue to try to find their safety and alliances and such. It goes really poorly for them. They're almost destroyed by the nation of Assyria until King Hezekiah prays for the Lord to deliver them, and he does so faithfully. Now, you may be asking, why? We're talking about heaven. Why on earth would you bring up judgment is going on here? Why would you want to talk about this at all? Well, I think we see the answer in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 25 here. I'll read for us again. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. Isaiah is saying here, you don't get verses 6 through 9. You don't get the kingdom promised unless justice comes first. Because if justice doesn't come, that would mean sin would enter into heaven, and then heaven would cease to be heaven. So judgment has to come for those who are not seeking the Lord. And if this morning you decided that you would rather trust in your own ability, your own good works, maybe you've decided that you don't need the Lord, or, you know, like one philosopher said eloquently, forgive me, that's his job, I don't need to put trust in him. Then Isaiah is saying here, he's issuing you a warning, he's saying, then this kingdom is not you. Indeed, how could it be if you've lived your life not seeking the things of God or God himself, why would eternity change any of it? If you despise the things of God now, if you would rather find your trust in your own abilities, your own strength, then you would be utterly disappointed by heaven, where people rejoice not in their abilities, but in their inabilities, in the grace of God to meet them in that. Now, the thing is, that doesn't have to be where your story ends. Isaiah is showing you a kingdom here, and my prayer is that you would listen to them, you would hear this, and if you would desire this kingdom, Know that it is available to you if you would put your trust in the Lord, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So please, this describes you this morning. Maybe you're listening online, or you're here in person, or you're listening afterwards. Know that this kingdom can be yours. Please listen and hear the word Isaiah has to say to you. In verse 6, we see God's fulfillment of his covenant with Moses. I'll read it for us. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food for Pharaoh, of aged wine well-refined. What we see here is a picture of the feast of consummation of this new covenant. A lot of people believe that this is the wedding feast of the Lamb described in Revelation, if you're familiar with that. This is a stark contrast to the feast of consummation that we see with Moses in the creation of the Mosaic Covenant. In Exodus 24, 1 through 2, we see a description of a very different feast of consummation. I want you to listen out for the differences between what we just read and what we see here in this. This is from 24, 1 through 2 in Exodus. Then he, the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Well, there's a pretty big difference between the Mosaic Covenant and the Feast of Consummation we see here in Isaiah 25. In Exodus, there's these degrees of separation. You know, you've got Moses right here with the Lord, and then you've got Aaron and the rest of the gang right over here, and then you've got all the other people, all 2.5 million Israelites who aren't even on the mountain. So there's very clearly a separation that has occurred. You may be, why is this occurring here? We actually see this from the very beginning of the Exodus story when the people come out of Egypt, and they round the wilderness and they see Mount Sinai off a distance, and they see the fire and the sulfur and the presence of the Lord sitting upon it. The people, Moses, are like, "All right, man, you got this one. We're going to hang back here, you know. I promise we won't do anything with all this gold jewelry we have. You just go up there, figure this thing out, you know. I don't think this is for us." So we see that there's a separation. And we see from the Mosaic Covenant in general, the law that the Lord has given us, there's a very clear dichotomy that occurs. God is holy, and we are not. If you ever, me, probably not because I was a nerd, but I said, okay, you know what? I'm going to go a whole day without sinning. I'm just going to see if I can do it. And I probably made it a couple minutes before getting angry at Graham for pushing me or something like that. So if you've ever tried to actually keep the law of the Lord, then you know that it feels almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible in our own strength to be able to do that. So we see in this degrees of separation in Exodus 24 that it's representative of the holiness of God and the unholiness of the people. And the whole point of the Mosaic Covenant is to show us our need for a mediator, someone to stand in the breach between a holy God and an unholy people, to take the holy words of God to an unholy people and take the needs, primarily forgiveness, from an unholy people to a holy God. So that separates there, and it reminds me a lot, Thanksgiving's is in a month, of the phenomenon known as the adult's table and the kid's table during Thanksgiving. You know, when you're a kid, you're sitting with your three-year-old cousin who's picking his nose, and you turn over, and the adults are sitting in their ivory towers, you know, discussing taxes or whatever they like to discuss. And you're sitting there confused, and you're like, only I was there, and I would sound all sophisticated, you know, dinner jacket on, and I'd be able to, you know, engage in this the way I've always wanted to. There's a wall of separation. You can't make it all the way through there until you turn 18, and then magically you mature immediately and get to move up. Well, we see in 25:6 that wall of separation is gone. The Lord is with his people, and his people dwell with him on that mountain together. They're eating together. There is no kids' table and adults' table. They're sitting together with the Lord. Now, that can mean one of two things. Either God has become unholy and has decided, you know what, my standards don't matter, I'm just going to hang out with my people. Can't be that, because then God would cease to be God. So then that means the other possibility must be true, that we have been made fully holy and been able to be in the presence of God. Now, you may say, Mason, that's great, you know, laws and whatever, okay. I mean, that's something that I kind of have to do here on earth. I'm not really exactly jazzed about heaven to think about, you know, having to follow these laws continually, so what's the big deal? Well, the reality is, the reason the Lord gave us the law is a blueprint for the way we were always meant to live. For, as it were, the height of our human potential is in the law. If you follow the law fully sanctified, which we can't do this side of eternity, you would live into your full potential as a human being. So we see this vision, not just of everybody, you know, is, you know, going right and stopping first, but we see instead that people are fully living to the potential that the Lord has set out for us. And even more, think about this. Think about how amazing this would be. You can tell someone you love them and really mean it all the time. Not just out of habit, not you feel like you should, but as the deepest expression of your inner being. You can serve somebody without any sense of pride or selfishness. You can care for someone without any worry about yourself. That would be incredible. Praise the Lord, that is our reality, something that we can look forward to, that we can fully live the way we were always meant to live. As we see here in verse 7, we see this extending further in God's covenant with Abraham. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. So Isaiah zooms out, right? He was focused only on the mountain of the Lord, and now we see God not just staying right here, but now zooming out to all the nations. There's some sort of covering, some sort of veil that has been over them. The Lord is taking it up so that they can now fully see him in his glory. If you're familiar with God's covenant with Abraham, then you know that he promised Abraham that his descendants would be as many number of the stars, and he also promised him a land. Now, it is true that Abraham does have a large nation, through his children, and he is taking them into a promised land, the Lord does. That doesn't really last. Kingdom is broken, it's divided. The Israelites and the Judahites are taken off in exile. They are restored, but they never truly own the land again. They're always beholden to some foreign nation. So we may be tempted to say, okay, if God's promise has failed, did he really not fulfill what he promised to Abraham? I think Paul gives us the answer in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. This is from the words of Paul. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what does that mean? What's going on? Paul says that we are united with Abraham by our faith, just like he had, in the Lord, that the Lord counts to us as righteous, not because of our own strength, but because the Lord has called us. Abraham did have a physical people, but that was only just a kind fulfillment of what the Lord promised. We see a deeper fulfillment through the sacrifice of Christ, which does this work that we see here in verse 7. O eyes of the Gentiles, to truly be able to seek the Lord and see him in all of his glory. And this verse right here, if you were not of Jewish descent, is the reason that you're able to Lord this morning. It's an incredible promise that he's given to us that we have seen fulfilled. If you were a Gentile under the old, you were able to kind of seek the Lord. If you know anything about temple architecture, which why would you? I don't know why I said that. You could realize that the Gentiles were kept only in the outside of the courtyard. So if you want to know the presence of the Lord, you had to go to Jerusalem, but even if you tried to make it all the way there, you'd be stuck on the outside. What we see here under the new covenant is that the presence of the Lord is with his people. It goes out. It's not localized to a specific area. It is now with his people everywhere. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean about our experience of heaven? Well, there are a million ways I could talk about what the redemption of new creation would look like and the things that would go with that, but more simply, you will see the ones you loved in the Lord as you have always meant to see them. Grandparents, you will be able to see your children fully grown, your grandchildren fully grown in a way you're never able to on earth. Widows and widowers, you will see the one you loved long, long departed from life, and you will be able to reconnect with your best friend, seeing them perfectly as you always wanted to see them. Remember, the covenant with Moses being still in play here. You're not just seeing these people, but seeing them as they were always meant to be. Parents of unborn children, you'll get to know the child that you lost. Be able to have a relationship with them that you could never have in this life. Friends, parents, siblings, everyone that we've lost in this life will be restored to us. And it will be in the place we've always been meant to dwell. Look at where it's fulfilled. On the Lord's mountain. We all have this longing for home, the sense of nostalgia that exists with us wherever we go. And a lot of times we try to, you know, fulfill the impulse. We go home, and then on day three, we're pretty much done with our family, and we're ready to leave. That promise of home is never quite fulfilled. I remember a time shortly after our parents moved away from our childhood home, a place I love very dearly. It's okay, I forgive them since then. I was talking with Rebecca. We were on the way back from Asheville. I was taking her to my family's for Christmas. And we were having a conversation, and she was, Mason. And I was like, what? And I looked up, and I'd driven to our old house. My parents had moved months ago, but it, just by nature, I knew the way home. But I got there, and it wasn't really home anymore, right? Someone else lived there. Steve was out, you know, cutting his grass. And I was like, this is not the place that I thought it was. And that's the way it is for all of us in this life. We drive home, we think we are where we're supposed to be, and we never quite see and have that fulfilled. But what we see here is all those longings for home are finally fulfilled in heaven. Everywhere you've always wanted to be, a place for you to lay your head, a place of final rest, a final peace, together with all loved. In verse 8, we see God's fulfillment of his covenant with Adam. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. In the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Every single pain, every tragedy, every betrayal, every hurt, every marital conflict, every frustration with our parents, every frustration with children, every death, every illness, all goes back to the fall. All goes back to the tragic mistake, sin that Adam and Eve committed. And what we see here is not just that being wiped away and us moving on to something new. We see a sense of redemption, a renewal of that. In a spiritual sense, this has already occurred through the sacrifice of Christ. Death has been reversed for us. We are now no longer dead beings in our sin, but we have been raised to spiritual life and living. Yet we still encounter a dissonance between who we think God is and who we believe he is through his word and our actual lived experience. We still face pain, suffering, and all the laundry list of things I just mentioned. Even eventual vitality, the curse, and the effects of the fall still follow us around everywhere. Where does the fall cut you the deepest? What pain do you carry with you wherever you go that you can't quite ever escape? Hold that in your mind for just a second. And hear this promise. One theologian I was reading, I think, put it perfectly. Wherever there is brokenness, there will be redemption. Not just forgetting. It's not like you wake up in heaven, you have to remember who you are, and then the Lord like shows you this new way. It's like, just forget all that, let's move on. No, every single pain, everything that we've experienced, all the hurt and all the harm that we've felt in this life will be redeemed, will be put into reverse. We will see the true purpose of everything that we've experienced, and we will see the blessing of the Lord and be able to exist with him under the light of his glory. It'll be like waking up from a dream you've lost everything, you've seen so much pain, so much hurt, and you wake up to see that it's all been restored to you. You'll hug loved ones that you've missed for so long, even tighter, because you have the memory of losing, and you'll be together with him finally. Going back to our call to worship and the psalm I preached on a couple months ago, all that we have sown in tears in this life, we will reap with shouts of joy. There's a connection. The power of God doesn't just wipe away our memory, it undoes all the pain in a reverse process of restoration. You may think, okay, this is great, Mason, whatever, but this seems kind of a little too good to be true. This seems a little far-fetched. You know, I know Christ died for my sins, but I feel like there are some pains in my life that will never quite be redeemed. I don't know how I can imagine going to heaven with this lack still in my life. And the truth is, Christian, we know that this will happen because Christ has already done the hardest thing. When we think about miracles, we think about, okay, what was Christ's greatest miracle? Well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, he opened that guy's eyes by rubbing mud on him. That was pretty cool. You know, there's all sorts of stuff that he did, and you may have one that you favor more than another. But in reality, the greatest miracle Christ ever performed was the forgiveness of sin through facing our penalty on the cross. That cost him something. That costed God something. If he's already done a hard thing, why would he not also do something that's easy for him? Bring us into a new heavens and new earth, a place of redemption. We can trust that the Lord will bring us into this kingdom because he's already done the hardest thing for us. And that leads us finally into verse 9 and the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Just like I mentioned, covenant with Abraham, we see a kind of fulfillment of God's covenant with David. You may remember, God promised to David that he will give him eternal over his people for all eternity. Well, it does not take long for you to go through Scripture to realize that this is broken pretty quickly. By Solomon's grandchild, the kingdom is split in two. Like I mentioned earlier, they're taken to exile. They come back. Yes, David's son is on the throne, but even then, not for long. And even when he was on the throne, they're still under the yoke of Rome, Persia. So much like the promise to Abraham, we may ask, maybe tempted to ask, have the promises of God failed? Well, he's clear here. It is not. Through Christ, great David's greater son, we see the fulfillment of this as Christ reigns over all of earth. Now, we still experience, like I said, the pangs of the fall throughout our lives. So he does rule, but we have not yet seen the full consummation of his rule. We haven't seen the full presence, what it means that Christ rules over everything yet. But here in verse 9, we see the fulfillment of this. A commentator I was reading said that we will see the subjective experience of God and the objective reality of God will be the same first time in our entire lives. Reading through this verse, it reminded me of a guy I ran cross-country and track with in high school. His name was John. He was sort of a me look, which meant he was not all that impressive. But every single day, he would whoop us in practice, like all the time. It was insane. And I was far behind. There were a couple other people who were closer to him. And every single race would start the exact same way, no matter who our competition was. He'd start out, and he would not start out strong. He'd sort of be in the middle, and I'd think, come on, John, like, what's going on? Like, I know that you can run faster than this. What's happening here? And then about 75% of the way through the race, he'd start to kick, and he had this really weird running form, so I could always tell when he would start. He'd grab his jersey like this and hold it like this and just start going like this. And it was awesome. I always knew, all right, that's John. He's kicking it in. It's time to go. Right. And my subjective experience of John in the past and the objective reality of who John was were now finally together. John was zooming past him, and I don't think I ever saw a race where he lost in the last 15 meters. He would always just fly past people. It was incredible. But that's a microcosm, a much smaller version of what we see here in verse 9. We will see God as we've always meant to see him. We'll look at him, and we'll say, this is who I've always imagined you to be, always what I've known you to be, but I've never quite seen it like this. I'm in Hebrew class right now, and my professor's word, behold, here that we see in verse 9 is really best translated either whoa or look here. It's behold, no one really uses that anymore, but it's this exclamation of looking at the Lord and saying, this is it. This is what I've always was true. This is who he is. We will finally dwell in the good land with the people of God, with as the good king with us for all of eternity in perfect rule and perfect reign. A final word of application here. Again, there are a million ways I could go with this, and we've already applied a lot. But I'll keep it simple. Do you desire this kingdom? Again, for non-Christians, for unbelievers, for people who trust in their own strength rather than the strength of the Lord. Is this a kingdom that you desire? Do you want this? Because if you do, it can be yours through placing your trust in Christ. That's not a light thing. Lay aside all the things that hold you back, all the politics, all the different nuances that you're confused about, and there's a very simple question behind all this. Is Christ who he said he was, or is he not? Is this place, this kingdom, something you desire, or is it not? For Christians, I think, honestly, the question remains the same. Do you desire this kingdom? Do you live as if this is your reality, the deepest reality of who you are? Not just something that hope is going to come at the end of the story, you know, but this is the real life that you're living right now. No. Do you live your life as if this is the deepest reality, the deepest thing about who you are? Is this something you seek constantly in your daily life? Do you live into all the truths and all the promises and all the incredible things that are coming? Because if you don't, you're barring yourself from a deeper joy that we see in this. And if there is pain that you carry with you that is incredibly hard for you to overcome, something that you struggle to see redemption for, something that lies in front of you and, like I said earlier, you carry with you wherever you go, hear again this promise. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. In the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Wherever there is brokenness, there will be redemption. What a Savior, what a King we serve. Let's pray. Lord God, thanks so much for the promise of heaven that you've given to us in your word. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, that this place is not our home, but that we are just pilgrims walking through this weary land, and that one day we will finally arrive home in the place we've always been meant to dwell. I pray that you would give us courage to make it through this life, strength to encourage others who are fellow pilgrims the way, that we would care for each other well, love each other well. Lord, that you give us the strength to continue into Emmanuel's land where none is ever sick and the sun will always shine. Father, I pray for those who do not know you. God, that hearing about this kingdom, hearing promise to those who love you, Lord, that they would desire you and that they would know that this kingdom can be theirs through the power of your Son, forgiveness of sins. In your name I pray, Father. Amen.